bedtime, is that all right? And then we won't get into trouble. Right, let's turn, please, to 2 Peter and chapter 1. Second Peter and chapter 1, I'd like to deal with the first 11 verses tonight. So we'll take time to read them first of all. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's just bow our heads again. Father, we give thanks for opportunity to be able to open thy word together. Our Father, we've been reminded of the privileges that we enjoy in this land that others don't. And our Father, we know that there are many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world today who A, could not meet in this way, and B, would not have a copy of the scriptures in their own tongue and in their own language. So we're grateful for both, our God, and now we just seek help from above as we consider these verses together, and would pray, our Father, that hearts would be enlightened to what thou wouldst have us learn from these verses. We ask blessing, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So a very quick review of last week. We're now in 2 Peter, and we did note that there was a contrast between these two letters. In his first epistle, writing to those scattered and persecuted Christians, he was seeking to bring to them consolation, and the emphasis was on hope, that whilst there is suffering, there is glory to follow. Whereas in this second letter, and this would be some of his last writings, as we read later on in chapter 1, he's anticipating his exodus, his decease, the fact that he's soon going to put off the tent that he has been given. He's conscious of the words that the Lord Jesus said to him there in John 21, and that time was drawing near, and he felt the urgency of seeking to encourage these believers, and in particular to warn them of doctrinal error and false teachers that would come. And so the emphasis on this second letter is not so much hope, but it is the gaining of knowledge. So in order that they might be able to combat and resist these false teachers. And knowledge is a key word. It occurs 16 times in the epistle. And perhaps the key verse is what we find towards the end of his writings in chapter 3 in verse 18 when he urges the believers that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often pray that relative to when we hear of somebody getting saved, and that's good. But you know, this should be an ongoing experience as we're here on earth walking the pilgrim way. We should seek daily to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We were grateful for our brother David Neal, how he's sort of divided these three chapters up. And in chapter 1, he talks about development. In chapter 2, he talks about danger. And in chapter 3, he talks about destiny. In chapter 1, it's what we add. In chapter 2, it's what we avoid. And in chapter 3, it's what we anticipate. And with that in mind, in chapter 1, we look in. In chapter 2, we look out. And in chapter 3, we look up. In chapter 1, we're going to escape moral corruption. In chapter 2, we're seeking to escape doctrinal corruption. And in chapter 3, we will escape all corruption. Chapter 1, to grow, we must know. So again, the emphasis on knowledge. In chapter 2, to avoid error, we must learn from past examples. And in chapter 3, to live now, we are to look up. And he talks about the parable that the Lord told in Matthew 13. Chapter 1, we have the wheat. Chapter 2, we have the tares. And chapter 3, we have the harvest. A quote from a brother by the name of K. O. Gangle, who says, with regard to this letter, Peter aims to call Christians to spiritual growth so they can combat apostasy as they look forward to the Lord's return. So that's a very good summary of what Peter is seeking to do under the Spirit's guidance in this particular letter. We see that there are other letters that would warn against apostasy. Often they are second or subsequent letters. So for instance, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 and 3 John, and the exception to the rule is Jude because it only has one chapter. But these are letters that would seek to forewarn against a falling away against apostasy. There is quite a strong link between 2 Peter and Jude. And although there's only a short time span between the writing of the two letters, it would appear that by the time Jude wrote his letter, some of the things that Peter mentioned in chapter 2 had already started to take place. So again, we see how imperative it is that Peter's warnings are taken note of. We saw by way of introduction in the opening two verses, again, we have the author, and we noticed there were a number of couplets in these opening verses, and he uses both his names here in contrast to what he does in these opening letter, where he talks himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he uses two couplets. He uses both his Semitic and his Greek name, Simon Peter, Simeon Peter. Simeon would have been the Hebrew name given to them, him by his father Jonah. And Peter, we remember, or Cephas, was the name given to him by the Lord. And whilst in this first letter he just addresses himself as an apostle, here he talks of himself firstly as a bondservant, and secondly, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The bondservant, the servitude, that's what he would take to himself. The apostleship was that which was conferred on him by the Lord. You remember that in the choice of the disciples, we read in Mark's Gospel that the Lord Jesus, he chose those men, and there's two stages. Mark tells us that he chose them to be with him and to send them out. And that's a logical order of things. If we're going to be used of the Lord, We've got to spend time with him, learning of him. And when we've learnt from him, then he can send us out. An apostle, we know, means a sent one, one who's been commissioned, one who's been given responsibility to communicate. And Peter recognises that he was a bondservant and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. With regard to the addressees, he just refers to them as them. And I think we finished last week seeing that there were two parties, them and us. And that's how he talks about it here in this first verse. He talks to them that have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And whilst there were two parties, them and us, there was no inequality. They were all seen on the same ground. And by the time we get to verse 3 of chapter 1, he's no longer talking about them and us. He's just talking about us. Hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Continuing with the couplets, there was a double blessing in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And again, thinking of the Hebrew and the grace, well, we think of grace as being charis, the Greek name for gift, and also peace, shalom. So grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And again, he brings the theme readily before us in the knowledge or the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Two titles given to our Saviour in those opening two verses. At the end of verse 1, he's our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And again, there's a couplet in the two names, Jesus, Jehovah the Saviour, Christ the Anointed One, the Chosen One, the Sent One. Just as Peter was an apostle, he was sent, so we know also our Saviour was sent of the Father. But he's known in verse 1 as our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he's referred to as Jesus, our Lord. So there's quite a lot compacted into those opening two verses, these series of couplets with regard to his name, with regard to his calling, with regard to the parties that will be found in there, with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus and the grace and the peace that is to be multiplied. This is an arithmetical little section because we've got multiplication here, and then we're soon going to go into a phase of addition. We know that people say that maths is the finest art. I like maths, so it's good here that we see multiplication and also addition. Then when we get to verse 3, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Here again, the important theme of the letter, knowledge. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue. According to his divine power. We've got power and promises in these next two verses. Divine power in verse 3, and also exceeding great and precious promises in verse 4. So another couplet, divine power and precious promises. So the power, Mr. Waugh says, the source is divine power, and it's the only time that this phrase is mentioned in the New Testament. I think we said last week that there are lots of words that are only used by Peter in his two epistles, and many of the words found in the first epistle are not found in the second, and vice versa. But here he uses this phrase, divine power, and it's the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. And Mr. Waugh says, special treatment from a liberal source to meet every need of every saint. That's the scope of divine power. Special treatment from a liberal source to meet every need of every saint. You know, it's something that we hold on to, isn't it, as believers? The fact that God has promised to meet our every need. We do have to distinguish between needs and wants, and the Bible doesn't say that God will supply our every want, but it does say he will supply our every need. So he'll give us daily bread, but not necessarily a Ferrari. He will display power in meeting our every need. We see the sufficiency of it all things which relate to life and godliness. So another couplet, life and godliness. And the order is the right way round. We cannot produce godliness if we do not have life. And I'm talking about, obviously, divine life, eternal life. Without life, we cannot produce godliness. We know that, sadly, one of the things that trips so many up with regard to salvation is they think that within their own ability they can please God. But we know the Bible makes it very clear that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you ever thought what an awful place heaven would be if man was able to get there, to use a phrase, under his own steam, by his own efforts, by his own works, the boasting that would be of how we got to heaven? Well, that's not the case, is it? It's by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. But provision has been made, it says here, through the divine power. All things have been given unto us that pertain unto life and godliness. And again, it's through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue. So again, another couplet. Called us by glory and by virtue. A double calling. Glory, that word that is so difficult to comprehend. Glory. The glory of God. We said today, haven't we, it's been a glorious day. What do we mean by that? Well, it's been a splendid day. It's been a beautiful day. It's been a warm day. We could say they're all aspects of a glorious day. But here we read that we have been called by glory and virtue. And we're going to come back to glory and virtue in a little while. Being called, that is another subject that is repeated in Peter's writings. If we go back to his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 8, we read there that we have been called out of darkness into his most marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, that should be. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy or a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in the same chapter, in verse 21, we've been called relative to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. In chapter 3 in verse 9, we have been called not to return or to retaliate. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrawise blessing, knowing that ye were called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So there's another calling there. And then the last one in his first letter is in the last chapter, chapter 5 and verse 10. And we find there that we've been called to eternal glory, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. And then we've seen, this is his last mention, although it's only the first in his second epistle, he says, we have been called by glory and virtue. Choice has been made. And just remind our hearts of the things that we have been called to and into, and remember again, we deserve none of them. We merit nothing of them. It's all of the sovereign will of God. Called by glory and by virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So again, there's another coupling. When he talks about the promises of God, he says they're great and they're precious. Now, we know that often today the word great is perhaps overused and abused to a certain extent. But you know, anything connected with God can only be described as being great, can it? Great grace, great mercy, great love. And so we could go on. And using the word great in the context of God is the best we can do in our limited understanding and appreciation. We have to so often fall back on the word great, because that's all we've got really to give expression in our appreciation. Great and precious promises. And again, we know that precious and preciousness is a theme employed by Peter in both his letters. Just as we thought of called occurring in both letters, so also we know that there are subjects that are described as precious. For instance, in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about the trial of our faith being precious, more precious than gold that perishes. We can't really get anything of greater value than gold. And Peter says that the trial of our faith is of great value. It's more precious than gold. And of course, also in chapter 1, the verse that we often quote on a Sunday morning, relative to the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he reminds us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In chapter 2 of his first letter, he talks of other things that are precious. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he talks about the living stone. It's disallowed by men, but it's chosen of God and precious. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So we see this recurring theme of preciousness. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he talks again about that which is precious, a gentle spirit, whose adorning let it not be outward dooring, plaiting of hair, etc., but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price or precious. So the quiet and meek spirit of the sisters is in the sight of God precious. It is of great value. It is of great price. And then we've got, as I say, in the chapter we're considering this evening, the great and precious promises of God. You know, the promises of God are precious, aren't they? And they are to be enjoyed, they're to be lived in the good of. We've already thought of his provision and care. We have the care and the provision daily of an all-sufficient God. God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Somebody has written that there are so many promises in the scriptures that you can't open a page without treading on one of them. So many promises that God has made to us. And we have to be a bit like the Israelites when they went into the promised land. Interesting, it's called the promised land. But, you know, we've got to go into these things, make them our own, enjoy them. Just as the children of Israel had got to go over the Jordan and into the promised land and possess what God had given to them, promising that every part that they placed the sole of their foot on, he would give them. But they'd got to tread on it first in order that they might enjoy it. And so it is with the promises of God. We need to go into the Word of God. We need to see the promises. If you like, we need to tread on the promises in order that we can enter into the good of them. And of course, we have a God who is faithful to keep his promises. Sometimes we listen to politicians, and Nigel has mentioned the difficulty of their job tonight in prayer. And sometimes we listen to politicians, and I think there are those who in good faith would seek to make promises. But then circumstances overtake, and they're no longer able to fulfill the promises that they have made. Well, praise God, when we come to our God, every promise that he makes within the page of Scripture, he is able to keep, he is willing to keep, and our God will never be overtaken by circumstances that would render any of those promises invalid. We have a great God, and Peter says here, he speaks about exceeding great and precious promises. The hymn is right, isn't it? Standing on the promises of God. They're a sure foundation. They won't let us down. It's not having a house built on the sand. They are great and they are precious promises. The goal behind this, that ye might become partakers of the divine nature. We're going to come on to godliness again in a little while, aren't we? That ye might become partakers of the divine nature. What a transformation takes place when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we know that we move out of the headship of Adam, and all that Adam brought in as a result of his disobedience, we transfer from that into the headship of the Lord Jesus, whereby we become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through or in lust. And we are constantly reminded, aren't we, that we live in a corrupt world. We live in a broken world. We live in a sin-stained world. We live in a world of injustice and unrighteousness. We've got a very vivid example at the moment, have we, in Ukraine. A broken world, a corrupt world. But we're in this world, but we're moving through it, and heaven is our home. We've escaped, Peter says here, the corruption that is in the world in lust. One of those things that Andy mentioned Sunday afternoon, what people lust after. Not always of a sexual connotation. We can lust after many things, but it all comes out of a corrupt, broken world. But now, having enjoyed being reminded of these blessings, where we're at, now there's something we've got to do. And so from verses 5 to 7, we go from multiplication to addition. And Peter is going to list for us seven elements of holiness, if you like, seven virtues that we need to add to our faith. Faith has been given, but now we need to add to our faith. Before we look to them in too much detail, I gleaned this from a brother, William MacDonald, and he quotes a gentleman by the name of Tom Olson, and it says here that his father used to read this passage, verses 5 to 7, as follows. And I think it's worthy of repeat. So Tom Olson's dad used to say, add to your faith the virtue or courage of David, and to the courage of David, the knowledge of Solomon, and to the knowledge of Solomon, the patience of Job, and to the patience of Job, the godliness of Daniel, and to the godliness of Daniel, the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, and to the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, the love of John. I'll read it again in case some of you are taking notes. Add to your faith the virtue or the courage of David, and to the courage of David, the knowledge of Solomon, and to the knowledge of Solomon, the patience of Job, and to the patience of Job, the godliness of Daniel, and to the godliness of Daniel, the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, and to the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, the love of John. And you'll find that in William MacDonald's commentary on the New Testament. But note that Peter would have his listeners understand that this was going to require effort, and he talks that diligence is required. Up until this point, we've been reminded of God's dealings, that which has been given, how we've been called by glory and by virtue. We've had the exceeding and the great and precious promises. We've become partakers of the divine nature. And all those things, we were passive. God was the one taking the initiative. But now, it's upon us that we exercise diligence to add, make addition to the faith given. So there needs to be desire, there needs to be determination, and there needs to be discipline. Bearing in mind the whole force of this letter is that Peter is looking that these folk would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's looking for spiritual growth. He's looking for development in order that they might combat and resist those false teachers that we're going to learn about in chapter 2. So, addition, seven elements of holiness to which we are to add to faith. Now, quite often when we talk about virtue, we talk about things that are good, things that are wholesome, things that are praiseworthy. You remember that in the end of Proverbs, Solomon talks about a virtuous woman, and he lists the characteristics of a virtuous woman. Well, it's not quite the same here. Really, it is courage or manliness that is to be added to faith, no doubt in view of resisting and combating the false teaching. So it's got to be spiritual courage in a hostile world. We thought of a broken world, we thought of a corrupt world. We must remember also that the world is hostile, Over here, we may not experience much of that hostility, but you've only got to read Echoes or Lord's Work Trust, and you will find thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who know hostility, who know opposition, who know persecution. Think of those brothers and sisters in Ethiopia, particularly those who converted from the Muslim faith. And it's not just true of Ethiopia. Many countries where Muslim is the predominant faith, for somebody to turn their back on that and announce faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, it's almost signing the death penalty. We think of Pakistan, Afghanistan, and places like this. And so Peter says, add, and behind it all, it's the idea of super-adding, add to your faith virtue. And the emphasis would be more on spiritual courage than perhaps what we generally think of with regard to virtue. Secondly, knowledge. The recurring theme, knowledge. We've got to add to virtue knowledge. Knowledge of Him, knowledge of God, knowledge of the Scriptures. And these things don't just fall into our laps. That's why we've got to be diligent. That's why we've got to be determined. That's what we've got to be disciplined. To gain knowledge of Him, we need to spend time with Him. To gain knowledge of the truth, we need to spend time with it. And as we spend time in the Word, we know that God will reveal Himself to us in His Word, reveal His will. We'll learn deeper things concerning His love, His compassion, His righteousness, His mercy, His so on. But we've got to add knowledge to this. It won't just happen. It needs effort. It needs diligence. And again, it's because behind it all is the closing verses that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, temperance. Temperance, we know, as part mentioned in Galatians 5, as being one of the constituents of the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance. Perhaps an old-fashioned word, but it means self-control. Self-control. Discipline. We're not to be hotheads. We're not to speak first and think afterwards. We've got to exercise self-control. Required of elders, but not uniquely required of elders. Required of all. Self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it covers a broad spectrum where we need to exercise self-control. Patience. Fall down badly on this one. Not a very patient person, you ask Joanne. But it's more endurance. All right, when it says, when James talks about, you have heard of the patience of Job, well, yes, it's perhaps better rendered endurance. What Job endured in that time, when, remember, he was really ignorant of the conversations that had taken place in chapters 1 and 2 between God and Satan. But he had to endure them. And we see how difficult it was, physically, spiritually, mentally. But he did endure it. He did endure it. And at the end, we know he received that double blessing. We know today, as believers, we are not immune from difficulties, from distresses, from opposition. Well, again, perhaps not so much here, or persecution, but it is the experience of many of our brothers and sisters worldwide today. And we are called to add to our faith, amongst these other things, endurance. Number five, godliness or God-likeness. The proverb says, if a man walks with the wise, he will become wise. So if we spend time in the presence of God, if we spend time with the Word of God, if we spend time with the people of God, that's the ground where godliness will be produced. You won't produce godliness in the world. You won't produce godliness anywhere else apart from in the presence of God, with the Word of God, and with the people of God. So we need to bear that in mind. God-likeness. We have become partakers of the divine nature. We've been told that in verse number 4. But we've got to display that. And to display it, we've got to be in his presence. Now, there's a little division here, because these first five virtues or elements of holiness, they really concern our inner life and our relationship to God. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. But the last two are a little more expansive, if you like, and they have an impact upon others. So he talks about adding brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, philo, I love, Adelphus, brother. We are to demonstrate love for one another, brotherly love. Luke reminded us on Sunday morning the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And we know the bar was set at the highest, as I have loved you. What a challenge. But we're to add to our faith brotherly kindness. And then finally, love, charity, as it's recorded here in the AV, but it's really love, agape, a progression from exclusive brotherly kindness to unlimited deep love for all. The man and woman of the street. Those that we find it difficult perhaps to get on with. We are to show love. And of course, all these elements were seen in the fullness, in their fullness, in the life of the Lord Jesus. As he moved here as a man amongst men, we know that he was God manifest in flesh. And all these things flowed out in their fullest from him. The result, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, notice again another couplet, they're in you and they are to abound, then they make you, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, another couplet, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things be in you and abound, they make you neither to be barren, or perhaps a better word is idle. And I learned something this afternoon. The word idle in the Greek is Argos. Now, I don't know if the owners of Argos knew that or not, but that's what Mr. Vine tells us. Argos, idle, impotent, not performing as required, not adding these virtues. And if they're not added, well, then you'll become idle. But if you do add them, then you won't be idle and you won't be unfruitful. So we make the additions to combat not being idle, not being unfruitful. God wants fruit. We learn that from John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And what does the Lord look for? Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. So we're not to be unfruitful. And to guard against being idle, to guard against being unfruitful, we are to make the additions that have been mentioned in verses 5 to 7. But there are three other things that we will combat if we add those things. Because he says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, not only do they make you so you won't be idle or unfruitful, but taking a slightly different angle in verse 9, he says, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So three other things that will be combated: blindness, short-sightedness, and forgetfulness. The idea of being blind is to be defective and to be blinking. So you're blind by shutting your eyes, shutting your eyes to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have our eyes open. Short-sighted is the word myopia. All right, if somebody is suffering from myopia, they're short-sighted. But, you know, what Peter is concerned with is that we're not spiritually short-sighted. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to be taken up with the here and now and not have the long sight of looking to the future, looking to eternity. We can be so occupied with the here and now that we become short-sighted and we live for the present age and we lose sight of the coming age. But Peter says, if you lack these things, if you fail in your diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, so on, then you will become spiritually short-sighted and you'll lose the perspective of eternity. We often talk, don't we, about the horizontal plane and the vertical plane, and we can often be taken up with the horizontal plane, the here and now, but we need to remind our hearts of the vertical plane. We're citizens of heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And finally, spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia. Because Peter says, if you don't add to these things, you'll lack, then you'll be blind, you won't be able to see afar off, and folk who do that have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, pre-conversion sins. And of course, if we forget our conversion, our salvation, our redemption, all that was involved, the cost to the Lord Jesus, the price that Peter mentions, his precious blood. If we begin to allow these things to slip from our memories, then there'll be a tendency to be drawn back to the former things, the pre-conversion sins. So you can see why Peter emphasizes that there does need to be discipline, there does need to be determination to add to faith these virtues, these elements of holiness that he's enlisted in those days. If we do, well, then we shall be sure that we're not unfruitful, that we are not those who lack, we're not blind, we're not short-sighted, and we're not spiritually forgetful. Right, it's 10 to 9, so I think we'll leave it there. And then next time we'll continue on from verse 10 with the positive of giving diligence to making our calling and election sure. Election is eternal, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Calling is in time when we were called by the Spirit of God to salvation. He talks about calling and election from our point of view. But of course, chronologically, it was election and then calling. When we're called and we respond, we then learn that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So may the challenge of these verses remain with us, and the desire that Peter had that as a result of adding to these things, they might be better equipped to combat the false teachings and the apostasy that Peter feared and indeed were just round the corner for many of those first century believers. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy holy presence again this evening and give thanks for time spent in the consideration of thy word. Our Father, we often rejoice in the fact that this word of God is unique. It's God-breathed. We know that later on in this chapter that we're considering tonight, that Peter would talk about holy men, how they were borne along like the wind fills a sail by the Spirit of God to write these things. And our Father, we know that Paul would tell us that they are written for our learning and they still have a relevance, and we need to make application as believers living in the UK in 2022. Our Father, we give thanks for the great and precious promises that are assured us. We pray, our Father, that we might have the desire, we might have the determination, the diligence, the determination and the discipline to add to our faith, that we might become more like the person of the Lord Jesus for his glory and for the blessing not only of fellow believers, but of those that we come into contact with. So now as we go to our homes, our Father, we commend ourselves to thee, giving thanks, looking to thee for thy goodness in the night sleep. We present our prayers and thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.